This morning, I'm glad to see people coming back, especially considering the mega sermon I preached last week. It was a three-course meal, so I promise I won't do that again today. Be rest assured. Well, please join me as I pray before we hear from God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us here today, despite the cold, despite the rain. Thank you for the privilege it is to gather as your church to hear from you so that we may grow in our godliness. And I pray that you would use this time to do just that in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are beginning our series on the marks of a healthy church. And last week, it wasn't the first mark, but it was more of a foundational sermon to really address the question, what is the church? And today we'll be looking at our first mark, and that is on conversion and the gospel. How is conversion and the gospel a mark of a healthy church? Well, a couple of questions to begin with. Is it possible for a person to change who they are? And even if they could, should they even want to? No, people today are skeptical that people can change in a deep sense. Yes, you may be able to change your personality, you may be able to modify who you are, but not really in a true and a deep sense. And if anyone suggests that that is possible, they're looked at with suspicion. I know if you've watched a TV show where a Christian comes on the scene, and, you know, they portray him as this really good and upright person, but they paint him in such a way where you see that with suspicion, right? Like, is this guy actually for real? And the fundamental belief behind this, of course, is the assertion that our disposition, that our vices, and our personality are fixed. Change is not the answer to our problems, but rather maturity comes from accepting and embracing who you are. Which is why if you suggest the idea of change today, it's seen as unnecessary. And any attempts by any person to try and change who you are is seen as suspicious, oppressive, and even manipulative. And this is probably no more clear than in recent years, the call to ban practices, especially in the area of, you know, in the LGBTQ debate of things, to ban the practice of conversion therapy. And that's not even in the realm of religious institutions. That's a call even to professional health practices. So it's not just limited within a religious setting. But isn't it interesting that despite all these rallying calls to be happy with who you are, to accept who you are, people have a deep longing for change. And so is society correct? Are we okay just the way we are? And even if we wanted to change possible? Is conversion possible? So today, as we look at a biblical understanding of conversion, I'd like for us to answer those questions by asking three questions of our own. That is, what is conversion? What is conversion? Why does a person need to be converted? And if it is possible, how can one be converted? Let's look at the first question. What is conversion? A conversion, in its purest definition, is a turning. It is a turning around or a return to something that had previously been left. Biblically speaking, it is turning away from sin and turning to God. If you look with me in Acts chapter 3 in our Bible reading today, Acts chapter 3, we will focus on verse 19. But as James mentioned in the beginning of this particular chapter, Peter and John had just healed a man who was lame on their way to the temple. And as a result of that, they drew a crowd. And Peter took this opportunity to preach to them a very pointed sermon from verses 12 to 18, which we'll look at later on. But look at what they call the people to do in verse 19. Repent then and turn to God. Repent then and turn to God. In other translations, that phrase, turn to God, is translated as converted, because they are the same thing. And these two words are important because they are opposite sides of the same rope. Repentance is a change in our thinking. Conversion is a change in our doing. And I point you to this particular text because this is the only place in Scripture where both repentance and conversion are mentioned in the same passage. In most places, repentance is the sole key to action. Just a few verses here. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, John the Baptist's message is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Peter himself in Acts chapter 2 says, repent and be baptized. Paul in Acts chapter 20 says to his hearers, they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And the reason for this is that biblical repentance is not just a change in one's thinking. And because it's possible to change our thinking in a way that doesn't change our doing. In other words, it's possible to repent but not be converted. It's possible to be repentant merely because you got caught. It's possible to be repentant because you failed a loved one. Or it's possible to feel repentant because you're suddenly feeling the weight and the consequences of your actions. In other words, you feel regret. And in fact, the word used for repentance in the Old Testament is sometimes translated as regret. But you see, true biblical repentance isn't just regret. It includes feeling guilty, but it should lead to a significant change, a significant turning in our life's direction. I'll point you to a definition of repentance by a theologian named Wayne Grudem. And he defines repentance this way. Repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. So true biblical repentance is I have to think about this, 180 degree turn. I always say 360 degrees, but that's exactly the same direction. True biblical repentance will always lead to a dramatic and a drastic turning in one's life. True repentance will always produce conversion. And there's probably no clearer example of this than the other Bible reading that was read for us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. In this particular passage, Paul is encouraging a church at Thessalonica after hearing of their conversion. And I want to draw your attention to verse 8. You know, the Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. And notice with me what he says here. They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. The word turned here is the same word as converted. So another way to read this is, they tell how you converted to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So there must be this really obvious turning from one direction to another. Now, two things in regards to conversion here. In verse 8, it says, their faith in God has become known everywhere. Now, true conversion must be visible. True conversion must be visible. It must be seen. But in verse 9, where it says they turned to God from idols and turned to God, true conversion must be measurable. It must be visible and it must be measurable. No, before they were converted, they worshipped idols. But after they were converted, they worshipped God. There must be a measurable change. When I was growing up in Sunday school, we used to sing this song. The things I used to do, don't do them anymore. The things I used to do, don't do them. Does anyone know this song? Do you want me to sing it? No, I won't. Just it goes, I'll speak it. The things I used to do, don't do them anymore. The things I used to do, don't do them anymore. The next line is the same. And the reason is, there's been a great change since I've been born again. And then the verse 2 is, the places I used to go, don't go to them anymore. Verse 3, the things I used to say, don't say them anymore. The things I used to, so on and so forth. Because there's been a great change since I've been born again. So conversion is a great, it is a dramatic, a visible and measurable change. It's incongruent for a person to say, I have been converted, and yet show no proof of a change in their life. A minister by the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones says this about conversion. You know, conversion is the first exercise of the new nature in ceasing from old forms of life and starting a new life. It is the first action of the regenerate soul in moving from something to something. But wait, doesn't society say that we can't change who we are fundamentally? And in a sense, that is true. No, we can't change who we are, which is why in this quote, Lloyd-Jones helpfully points out that conversion is preceded by two things, a new nature and a regenerate soul. What does that mean? Well, this leads us to the next question. Why does a person need to be converted? Is it true that we are okay the way we are? Is maturity found in embracing who we are? And are we inherently good and therefore have no need for change? Well, the Bible seems to disagree. And I want to point you to John chapter 3. To John chapter 3. And here we see a description of what is fundamentally wrong with us as humans, naturally speaking. And I'll point you to verse 16, a very famous verse, which you probably know and have memorized. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And we read on, verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Now at this point, you might ask, why on earth would anyone reject Jesus? If Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, if he came to offer forgiveness of sins, if he came to save us and rescue us, why on earth would anyone reject him? Well, verse 19 reveals to us why. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Have you ever tried mixing water with oil? I have, because I like to do these sorts of things. And what I found is that they don't mix. And that is because the natural properties of these two liquids makes it impossible for emulsion to occur. You stir it, but eventually it separates. And that's what it's like between us as humans and Jesus. You know, Jesus could be here right now. He could be standing in front of you. He could be calling you to himself to believe him. But without divine help, all of us would do exactly what Israel had done, reject him. Jesus is holy by nature. We are sinful by nature, and holiness and sin don't mix. You know, Paul reminds us in Romans 3 that there is none righteous. No, not one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good. Not even one. You know, Christians in the past have used the term total depravity to describe a person's natural disposition to sin. You know, we see in Scripture that our whole being has been bent, marred by sin. In Jeremiah 17:9, it says that our heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Our will, our ability to choose, has been enslaved by sin. John 8:34, Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell to you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Even our affections and our desires have been perverted by sin." Paul in Ephesians 2 says, "All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts." So that's who we are. We're totally depraved. Now, totally depravity doesn't mean that we're as bad as we could possibly be. It doesn't mean that we're going to go out and commit the most heinous of sins. It simply means that a person's mind, will, and affections, the totality of our being, have been corrupted by sin. And therefore, we lack the ability to choose God and choose righteousness. This is why we need to be converted. This is why we need this great change to occur in our lives. Because even with the best motives, our righteous acts are laced with pride and self-service. If you even consider our actions, you know, the things that we do for our families, the things we do for our wives, the things we do for our husbands, for our children, there is still a little bit in there that motivates us to please ourselves or to make ourselves look good. That's why Isaiah tells us that our righteous acts are as filthy rags. And this is why true conversion, that dramatic and drastic change, doesn't and cannot come from within us. It can't be produced through self-determination, and it's in this sense that society is actually correct, that we can't change who we are. You know, Paul reminds the Ephesian church that not only were they not okay the way they are, but they were actually dead in their trespasses and sins. And so to make yourself alive, to make yourself good in a total sense, is kind of like you being a dead person trying to give yourself CPR. Totally useless. But perhaps the greatest reason why a person needs to be converted is, as Jesus says in Matthew 18:3, that unless you change, unless you are converted, you will never enter the kingdom. Or even more pointed, in Luke chapter 13, Jesus says, unless you repent, you will all perish. Unless we are converted, unless we experience this great change in our lives where our inner disposition turns from loving sin to loving God, the wages of sin is death. But this is why Jesus came. And if biblical conversion is possible, how can one actually be converted? Well, in short, God uses the proclamation of the gospel to call people to turn from their sin. And people must respond in faith and repentance. You will notice in Acts chapter 3, that passage we began with, that Peter preaches to the crowd, but before he gets to the gospel, what does he do? He calls out their sin. And he tells them without holding back. In verse 13, "You handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life. Now, before a person can repent and turn to God, they must first understand what it is they're changing their mind about. It's not our role to condemn people. And people might see it that way. You Christians, you judge so quickly. You condemn so quickly. But no, it's not our role to condemn people. But it is our role, kind of like a lawyer in a court, to present the evidence, to present the facts before people. And the evidence is compelling. Every single person is guilty before God. Every single person is not righteous. Every single person has committed treason before God, either by commission or by omission. Every one of us have committed a sin blatantly against God, or we've committed a sin because we fail to obey God. No one is innocent. And as part of this gospel call, before a person can be converted, a person needs to feel the weight of their sin. They need to feel the offense that they've committed against God, and then we should call them to repentance. Call them to turn to God. As one confession of faith says, we turn to God because we are deeply convinced of our guilt, danger, and helplessness, and of the way of salvation by Christ. Now, John MacArthur says about repentance, he says, repentance has always been the foundation of the biblical call to salvation. No evangelism that omits the message of repentance can properly be called the gospel, for sinners cannot come to Jesus apart from a radical change of heart, mind, and will. That demands a spiritual crisis leading to a complete turnaround and ultimately a wholesale transformation. It is the only kind of conversion Scripture recognizes. Our sin has to be before our very eyes. And we need to feel the conviction of sin. But this is where the gospel comes in. Yes, you may have sinned. Yes, you may have offended God. But this is why Christ died and rose again for the ungodly. And this is what Peter preached in Acts 3:15. Though you killed the Holy One, God raised him from the dead. But you need to recognize that it was your sin, my sin, that nailed Jesus to the tree. But God rose, Christ rose from the dead, and the Bible promises that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. No, we can never be good enough. You can never be righteous enough. But Jesus is. And when you call on Jesus to save you by faith, what he does is he gives you his righteousness. And the righteousness you need in order to stand before God guiltless. Because the fact of the matter is if you stood before God today and you presented your case and you showed God your righteousness, he's going to compare your righteousness with his. And the verdict will be is your righteousness will not be enough. And so you need a righteousness outside of your own, and Christ can give you that. But at that moment, when you call on Christ to save you, God is at work. And we need to understand this as Christians, that God does multiple things instantaneously. When you call Christ to save you, he does multiple things instantaneously, yet in a logical sequence. Right? Firstly, he gives you new life. In technical term or theological terms, he regenerates you. He gives you the new birth, or as we read in John chapter 3, He gives you new birth, and He describes it as being born again, or being born from above. And secondly, He gives you saving faith. We read this in Ephesians 2:8, which then produces repentance and conversion, after which a person becomes a new creation. So in one sense, there is man's responsibility. Every single person is responsible to call on the name of the Lord, to turn from their sin. But at the same time, God is at work. And I remind you of this, is because we don't have the ability to cause these things to happen. We don't have the ability to give spiritual birth to a new person. We don't have the ability to engender conversion. We don't have the power to give people, as Lloyd-Jones puts it, a new nature and a regenerated soul. Only God can do that. Only God can draw people to Himself, John 6:44. Only God can cause people to truly repent, Acts 11:18. Only God can take a person's heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, Ezekiel 11:9. Only God can give life to a spiritually dead person, Ephesians 2:5. Only God can give saving faith, Ephesians 2:8. Now, our responsibility is merely to proclaim the gospel in its totality. Our responsibility is to call people to repentance. And God promises to use the proclamation of the gospel to cause this great change. Psalm 19:7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul." And this word refreshing can be translated as reviving or converting the soul. And then Paul in Romans 10:17 says that faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. You know, we can only do the proclaiming. God does the convicting. God does the drawing to Himself. I may be able to, in some shape or form, up my oratory skills. I could attend like a TED Talk seminar or whatever and be more compelling. But the type of conviction that my words can produce is only superficial. I can probably make you guilty, but I can't change your heart. Only God can do that. Only God can draw people to Himself. And it's important that we understand this, that God can only bring about salvation as a church. And this is what I want to draw and impress in our minds today, is that there will always be the temptation, because of the lack of seeming conversion, there is always the temptation to fall into pragmatism, to fall into emotionalism and manipulation. You know, if repentance was merely a change in our thinking, then shouldn't we do all that we can? Shouldn't we employ the latest church growth techniques to try and persuade people to make this decision? Shouldn't we borrow from psychology? Shouldn't we try and borrow from philosophy? Even from the music and the entertainment industry? And even from the New Age while we're at it? All to produce so-called repentance and conversion. And unfortunately, some churches have. They may draw crowds. They may even boast converts. But if they've departed from the gospel, if they've departed from the message that Christ came into the world to save us from our sins and that He rose again to defeat sin and death, if they've gone away from that and resorted to psychology or whatever form of message, those who peddle this gospel-less message will one day stand before God and say to God, "Haven't we preached in Your name? Haven't we cast out demons in your name? And subsequently, people who listen to this message will also stand before God. And they are going to hear the worst thing that any person could possibly hear in their entire lives. Depart from me, for I never knew you. This is why we must keep the gospel central. This is why we must pray for the Holy Spirit to convict. Because we can't do this. We can't change people. We can't convert people. Only God can. And the gospel will always sound foolish to some. It will be a stumbling block to others. But to those whom God calls and convicts and draws to himself, Christ and his gospel is the very power and wisdom of God. So Christian, do you realize that this conversion is something that God did in you? Do you feel a sense of unworthiness, especially because of the fact that you fail at times? Paul, once again, I keep turning you to Romans 7 because this is the reality. Paul experienced a great conversion, the likes of which most of us probably haven't experienced on his road to Damascus. But yet he is quick to say, you know what, I still experience the war against sin. I still struggle with indwelling sin. And we experience that too. We fail at times. And we should feel a sense of unworthiness, but at the same time, it should lead us to praise and thanks to God, because if any person here could lose their salvation, we would. I mean, if it was up to us, we would. But because Christ, God himself, is the one who saves us, he's the one who holds us, then that means we will never lose our salvation. And so when we fall, which we will, we must be quick to repent. We must be quick to convert, to turn around back to Christ. Has anxiety overtaken you? Has jealousy overtaken you? Has materialism overtaken you? Has self-righteousness overtaken you? Has lust taken you? Has greed overtaken you? Has any sin overtaken you? Convert. Turn back to Christ. And I hope that we can say, as John Newton, the famous converted slave trader, says, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. I am not what I hope to be. Yet I can truly say I am not what I once was. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And if anyone here is not yet a Christian, just a quick reminder, the reality is that we are not okay the way we are. We are all sinful, we've all offended a holy God and rightfully deserving of his punishment. But the good news is, forgiveness is available. Conversion is possible. You do not need to stay stuck in your sin. But the answer is found through the gospel. Throwing yourself wholly on Christ, trusting in him, trusting that he died for your sins and rose again. Only God can change you. Only God can give you this life-changing heart transplant. If he could change Paul, this murderous, self-righteous Pharisee, he can change you. But you must repent. You must turn away from your sin and turn to Christ wholeheartedly and believe the gospel. Have you experienced this conversion? Have you experienced this drastic and dramatic change in your life's direction? Perhaps you may have grown up in church, or you've had Christian parents. And perhaps you think that you have been converted because your parents were Christians. Or perhaps you've just said a prayer. But I'd like to implore you to examine yourselves. Has there been a great change in your life? Obviously, if you're a child, that change will be not as great as someone who's lived a longer life, but yet there must be this obvious change. Do you experience this war against your sin? Are you fighting against sin, or are you just succumbing to it without any struggle at all? That is a sign that you might not be converted. But the good news is, today is the day of salvation. Call on the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of salvation that is so rich and so free. We thank you that you are the one that gives us the new birth, because if left to our own devices, we would never choose you. We thank you for the gospel, this seemingly foolish message that doesn't make sense, but yet you've ordained the gospel to be the message by which you bring people to salvation. Lord, I pray that if there is anyone here who hasn't repented from their sin and turned to you alone for salvation, that they would do so, that they would see their sinfulness, but they would see your love and your forgiveness and turn to you and cling onto you. And I pray for Christians here today as well, that if they've let sin overtake them, that they would be quick to repent, that they would be quick to turn and to return to you and to live for you. Lord, this is one way in which we can glorify you as the church here on earth, in the way that we should live holy lives. Help us to be quick to convert back to you. Lord, please, please convert people today. In Jesus' name, amen.